Returning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Beloved of the Lord, I want to begin today's sermons from the book of Jonah. I'm not going to take it up verse by verse, but just pick out some of the vital questions that we find here, and then try to answer these very questions in the light of what Jonah and other scriptures, Old and New Testament, have to tell us. But I will attempt, Lord willing, to address several of these questions, these very questions, because they're so critical to our own understanding and spiritual well-being, and they're also so relevant to our own day. So we need to look at them. One question, for instance: if God is good and in control of everything, why is there so much suffering and misery in the world? And as a matter of fact, that's the very question that I want to take up with you today. If God is good and in control of absolutely everything, as we know He is, why is there so much suffering and so much misery that we see all around us in the world? Now, a failure to answer that question, or the foolish notion of thinking that there is no answer to that question, has moved many to abandon any notions of God at all, even His very existence. And so they go their own way and do what is right in their own eyes. You see, it seems a contradiction to them that if God is really good, as the Bible says He is, and as we have come to know that He is, if God is really good, it seems a contradiction that He would ever allow such suffering as we see all around us. However, the problem with that question, and let's appreciate first of all that there is a problem with the question itself is flawed. If God is good, why is there so much suffering? The problem with that is that it fails to see that suffering is a result, either directly or indirectly, of sin. It's a question that fails to see the seriousness of sin. And it's a question that fails to see that sin is something that man, right from the very beginning, has gotten into on his own. This is what he's done to himself. Now, this is what happens when people jump to a conclusion without first having weighed any of the evidence for it. They quickly assume that they must be right. And so because in their own minds they are indeed right, they're convinced of that, they cannot appreciate just how wrong they may really be. Well, let's listen to what the Lord Himself tells us, first of all, in Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. That's right. That's what the Lord says. I, the Lord, do all these things. Notice the Lord not only allows calamity, that is the bad things, as we call them, that happen, and all the troubles that come with them, but look, He actually creates it. The calamities that we see in this world, the Lord our God Himself claims, He declares, He makes known to us that these calamities are of Him. Well, turn with me now to Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. This was a terrifying and life-threatening experience, not only for Jonah, but for everyone on board. Here was a calamity that the Lord Himself had created. And what I want us to look at today are some of the many purposes of a holy God in using such events as this to confront us with our sin. And therefore, what are we going to do about it? Let's examine how this storm affected Jonah to begin with, and then how it affected the other men on board. And finally, let's examine what we can draw out of this for similar situations we may be exposed to in our own day. First of all, Jonah. Was this storm sent as a judgment on Jonah for his trying to flee from the presence of the Lord? Many people would undoubtedly think so. But no, it wasn't that at all. Jonah was a believer, remember. Jonah was God's own servant, and the Lord does not send judgments on His people, nor does He for any reason cast them off. Well, then what was it for? For Jonah, and right now we're just considering him, this storm was fatherly discipline, or chastening, as it's called, in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Why is that? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. Now that suddenly puts everything in a very different light, doesn't it? Such chastening is not against us, but is for our profit, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, that we may be partakers of God's holiness. That is, that we may be corrected, that we may be put back on track, if you like, that we may learn again to bring our every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This storm given by God's chastening hand, what was it intended to do for Jonah? Well, it was meant to bring him under conviction. It was meant to bring him to repentance. And ultimately, it was meant to do precisely what he was first called to do, namely to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And did it achieve any of those ends? Yes, it achieved all of them. We see in chapter 1, verse 10, that Jonah was brought under conviction. He knew full well the purpose of this storm. He knew that it was about him and for him. This is what God was doing because of his own disobedience. We see in chapter 2, as he's crying out from the belly of the fish, that he's also moved to genuine repentance. So there's conviction there, but there's also repentance. And we see in chapter 3, when he's deposited again on dry land, that Jonah this time goes, and what does he do? He preaches to the Ninevites. Oh, the trouble he might have spared himself had he just done that in the first place. But you see now the reason for the storm, at least as far as Jonah was concerned, and how effective it was. What a marvelous thing it was. By the way, there's also another lesson for us here. We live in a time when there is a great need for ministers of the gospel to fill our vacant pulpits, and for missionaries like Jonah to go to a foreign field. Indeed, the Lord himself calls us to pray that our God, the Lord of the harvest, would send out such laborers into his heart. Sadly, there are too many ordained ministers attempting to minister in churches now who themselves are not called of God. The Lord has not sent them out. We can hardly imagine anything worse for those would-be pastors themselves, or for that matter, for those churches with such ministers seeking to pastor over them. Whom the Lord calls, he also sends. He calls them, he sends them, and like Jonah, they will go. Oh, they're going to go all right. Even if it's through the belly of a fish that they have to get there. One of the great lessons of the book of Jonah, when God sends his people out, they go. And we need to know that ourselves. But let's look now, secondly, at the sailors. What about those other men on board? They hadn't done anything wrong, and yet this storm was just as frightening for them. As a matter of fact, it would seem that it was maybe even more traumatizing for them than it was for Jonah. What purpose, therefore, could there possibly be for those men to go through such a fierce, terrifying storm as this? It almost seems unfair, doesn't it? Okay, the Lord has sent the storm for the sake of Jonah, but why did these other men have to go through it? Why did they have to suffer in this way? Let's hang on a moment. We can't say that these men hadn't done anything wrong. They were idol worshippers, after all. And every one of them, we're told, cried out to his false god. That's what they did. Could it be, therefore, that while the storm was intended as chastening for Jonah, it was indeed a judgment, something to draw them into hell and its torments by way of a watery grave? Could that be the purpose of the storm? If that should be the case, it wouldn't be the first time that something like this happened to anybody. And it surely wouldn't be the last either. So we have to ask that question. Is that what this storm was really all about as far as these seasoned seamen were concerned? Was it to take them down? Was this their time? And they're going to leave this world. And yet that wasn't the case, was it? That wasn't the case at all. The ship didn't sink. No harm came to these men. No, this fierce storm served a very different purpose for them. Something altogether different. It was by means of this storm that Jonah had opportunity to preach to these men the word of the Lord. And having heard it, what happened? They stopped crying out to their false gods. That's what happened. They started praying, verse 14, to Yahweh, the one true and living God. And even when the sea ceased from its raging, they did not cease their devotion to the Lord. Now right here, verse 16 is very revealing, so we need to look very carefully at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, we're told. They were afraid before. They were scared half to death. They thought they were all going to die. But even now, when the storm is removed, the waters have calmed, they still fear, but it's a different kind of fear. Now they fear the Lord, and they fear it exceedingly, we're told, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Think about it. The Lord calls Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, and on his way there, going in the opposite direction, I might add, Jonah, by a special providence of God, preaches to these men on board ship, and what happens? They're saved. They're plucked as brands from the burning before the Ninevites get to hear anything of what Jonah has to say. Who could have known that this tiny, humanly speaking, insignificant group of men, and yet men who are elect and precious in God's sight, and that's what makes all the difference, would seek and find refuge in Christ before anybody at all in the great city of Nineveh? You think these men were not supremely grateful for that day when the storm came? Do you think they were not grateful for the Lord who brought that storm and for the grace of God, which through the instrument of faith made Christ precious to them? I would think this is a group of men, however many or few they were, who were so delighted for that storm and so grateful for it for the rest of their days, because this was the greatest, most wonderful thing that had ever happened. And it teaches us, not only is the Lord able to use the least of means to achieve the greatest results, but he's also happy to use the worst and most terrifying circumstances as a means to bring about the most glorious ends. How great is our God, and how greatly to be praised. There are two lessons here. On the one hand, believer, it's not wrong to pray that God might relieve us of some painful affliction, or remove some overwhelming adversity. It's not wrong to pray that. In fact, he has promised not to allow the evil one to tempt us beyond what we are able. He has promised that with the Lord's own gracious help, we will be able to bear it. Let's not think then that when we suffer, we have to fend for ourselves, that we're somehow out in that miserable battlefield all on our own. Let's not think that we have to grin and bear it alone. Whether he takes it right away or simply holds our hand as he guides us through the fiery furnace, the fact of the matter is that in turning to the Lord and crying out to him, he will show us that grace. He will show us that very present help, which is always sufficient for us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. No good thing, he tells us, will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. On the other hand, believer, and this lesson is just as important, we may pray that God will relieve us. We may pray that God would remove some particular problem that we're going through at the time. Yes, but let's not be too quick to do that. As for these sailors on the ship, who knows what special blessing the Lord has planned to pour out upon us, or even on the people around us, by means of this affliction, this adversity that he's given. Do we really want to deprive ourselves or them of such abounding grace and mercy? Let's pray rather that God would teach us the lessons that he would have us to learn from these trials, that they would have a sanctifying effect upon us, whereby we might grow in faith from strength to strength, and that we might flourish spiritually in ever-increasing glory. Let's look at everything that God brings our way as a challenge to us, as something whereby he's speaking to us, that this is something meant to draw us ever closer to him, that we might cry out to him, that we might rely upon him, and that we might know that he has a holy and even gracious purpose for us in doing this to us. Now let's summarize what we have uncovered so far, because already we've uncovered a number of things that we might never have expected. We never thought we would see. There's been a terrifying storm on the sea, a storm so exceptional that even these experienced mariners are scared to death. It's caused everyone on ship to question the cause of it. They wonder what it's about. The storm is picking up momentum. It's getting even worse than it was before. It's too easy, though, just to look at the storm, to consider it almost in two dimensions. Yes, I see the storm. I see how terrifying it is. I can understand what it must be like for these men to go through that, and yet we think of nothing else. We don't look beyond what we see there. And yet I hope it's clear by now, a possibility that we should consider for every such incident that occurs. I hope it's clear by now that God is himself doing much more here than our eyes alone can see. He has created this calamity. The Lord himself has created this calamity, as he tells us, along with the fish swallowing Jonah alive, something not altogether unheard of in history, by the way. But to what end? For what purpose do we see it here? To put the life and ministry of this prophet of the Lord back on track. And that's what happened. And what's more, the Lord has also used it, this very storm, to assist in his calling these mariners out of darkness and conveying them into the kingdom of his dear Son. What an amazing thing this is. What a glorifying thing this is. In fact, as we continue to explore the subject, especially in the light of what is revealed to us in the rest of Scripture, it's pretty clear that there's even more here. A lot more, in fact, than what this one incident alone could ever tell us. What would be the lesson, for instance, if the ship had capsized and everyone on board, including Jonah, had perished? What would be the lesson there? That, after all, is something that does happen from time to time. We know that it happens. Ships are lost. Or what would be the lesson if, after all this, Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached, he did whatever it was he was supposed to do, and yet no one was converting? Nobody's heart was changed. Would we not, in such cases, because we don't understand everything, still be inclined to jump to the conclusion, well, I guess it was all for nothing? The assumption being that because we don't understand everything, because we don't know the whole counsel, God's secret counsel, it must be, therefore, for nothing at all. Is that our assumption? No, congregation. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. We must never think that. That because we don't understand everything, then it's all for nothing. And here I want to bring up 2 points in closing to help us gauge every occurring incident. 2 things I want to point out here in particular. Number one, our God is incomprehensible. And that's a good place to begin. That's a place we need to begin each and every time something happens that we don't understand and we wonder why. We start with this: our God is incomprehensible. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, as he tells us, and they do not belong to us. And all through the Scriptures, we see that same kind of thing, don't we? We see it over and over again. In the Old Testament, his thoughts are not our thoughts, we're told. And our ways are not his ways. In the New Testament, how unsearchable are his judgments, we're told. His judgments are entirely unsearchable to us, and his ways past finding out. If we think that we can determine what the Almighty is going to do in any given situation beforehand, or fully explain what he has done even afterward, then we have grossly overestimated our own capacity to understand. Now, it's very humbling to realize that, doesn't it? Something's going on in the world, and we come to a brick wall, as it were, and we have to admit, I don't understand that. I don't understand what's going on. If the truth be known, most of what happens in the world we don't understand. We don't have answers for everything. To say it's humbling to recognize that. Like Job, we sometimes need to be reminded, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And again, like Job, we need to respond when we are so reminded, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things which I did not know. Therefore, I abhor myself, I repent. We need to begin in all our thinking with the fact that God is incomprehensible. There are many things about him that in this life we're never going to understand. But this brings me to the second point. And it's just as important. Number two, God is incomprehensible, all right, but he never does anything that is inconsistent with or contrary to his own unalterable character. Let me repeat that. Our God never does anything that is inconsistent with or is in any way contrary to his own unalterable character. He is, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All through history, we see that amply demonstrated. Men are in a tizzy. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't see any hope. They can't imagine what's going to happen. And then God does what shows his faithfulness in what he's promised from the beginning. Believer, you may be sure, as the Lord himself has promised, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Believer, you may be sure, as he's promised, that he's working all things together for your good. Whether you see that at the time or not, you don't have to understand everything. You just need to know that our God is consistent with his own character, and he will do what is right. Believer, you need to know that all your present sufferings, which you faithfully endure for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, are actually working for you. They're actually working for you, for they're for your spiritual well-being. And the Bible says they're working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what can we draw from this? Well, let me leave you with these three points very quickly. First of all, with the Apostle Paul, let's learn, in whatever state we are, to be content. That's a very fundamental thing we need to do. Beloved, let's learn to be content. Godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. Secondly, let's also learn to be thankful for what we have. Let's learn to be content, but let's also be thankful. In everything give thanks, says 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. For this, the giving of thanks, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And you know something? I've just discovered this myself, and I've met over the years a number of people who have discovered the same thing. It's hard to think of your troubles, any of them, when you're thankful. Think about it. When you're thankful, your troubles don't come to mind. Even the worst of your troubles are not so bad, and suddenly you discover yourself rejoicing in the Lord and thanking him for his goodness. And I'll tell you something, that is an experience that the wicked and unbelieving never have. They never have that experience. And so they cannot relate to it. Why? Because the wicked and unbelieving are never rejoicing in the Lord. They're never giving thanks for what they have. But this is something peculiar to the believer, to someone who's born again, to a new life in Christ Jesus. That even in the midst of their troubles, even when it would seem, especially to other people, that things have gone all wrong, still they can rejoice. Still they can give thanks. So they can praise the God above. And thirdly, let's learn more and more to trust the Lord. We need to learn to be content. We need to learn to be thankful for everything, no matter what it is. We need to learn from all of these to trust the Lord more. That's one of the lessons he's teaching us. He calls us to faith, so he gives us opportunity to exercise that faith. And that's what we're to do. It's by faith that we first come to Christ, and it's by exercising the same faith that we grow up and mature in Christ. Does it seem that everything is turned against us? It may be at some time that we do think that. And not just this one particular thing that we're having to contend with, but as the mind is a way of looking up and around and considering the broader picture, we begin to think, no, wait a second, it's not just this one thing. Everything is turned against me. Everything is going wrong. It couldn't possibly be right. But be careful. Let's not turn against the one who has brought these things. Let's not turn against the one who creates such calamities and brings them for our good. But let's commit to him, rather, our faithful creator, even when we don't know why these things have come upon us. And even when we don't know what's coming next. And we could do that because we've come to know. And our own experience as believers has taught us that he judges righteously. We may not know what the future holds, but we know him who holds the future. That's the idea here. We're to have confidence in our God, who has throughout history demonstrated his love toward his people, the riches of his grace and saving mercy. We can cast ourselves and all our cares upon the Lord, knowing, O beloved, knowing that He cares for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that You've given us, the commandments, the promises, all that You have revealed to us of Yourself. And also, Lord, the many things that You have revealed to us concerning who we are and what we're like. And we know, Lord, that we need to have an understanding of these things. Help us to be committed, O Lord, in every part to Your Word. We thank You, Lord, even for the calamities that You are pleased to bring upon us. We know that they are very unpleasant, and we know that it's difficult to be content and thankful, and taking this opportunity to grow in grace, trust You more. But Lord, we ask that in spite of all our failings and feebleness and weakness and every tendency within us, O Lord, to pull away and go a different direction, that You would pull us back, O Lord. Pull us back to Your Word. Pull us back, O Lord, to the way everlasting. Pull us back and work within us, Lord, from the inside out, that we might be wholly devoted to You, that we might learn that these calamities that You bring upon us have a purpose, whether we see it at the time or not, to appreciate, O Lord, that You are the one who is in control, and that we might cast all our cares upon You. O Lord, for anyone in our midst today who may be going through a particular trouble like this, we ask, O Lord, that You'd be pleased to draw especially close, draw very near, O Lord. O Lord, hear our prayers, receive our praises. Truly You are a great and gracious God, and we praise You, Lord, for every revelation that You've given us of Yourself, both in Your Word and in our own experience of walking with You day by day. We pray in Jesus' name, and for His dear name's sake. Amen.